In just a moment, Generations with Kevin Swanson. But first, this. The World View in 5 minutes.
It's Tuesday, January 10th, 2017 AD. This is The World View in 5 minutes. I'm Adam McManus. While Christians are flooding out of Syria and Iraq, thousands of Syrian and Iraqi Muslims are flooding into the churches, asking about Jesus. Voice of the Martyrs, which is on the ground in the Middle East, told BossNewsLife.com that thousands are coming to Christ in the region, and tremendous growth is taking place in the lives of new believers. Jesus continues to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. North Korea is threatening an ICBM attack on the United States. Again, Defense Secretary Ash Carter referred to it as a serious threat on NBC's Meet the Press. The U.S. State Department has issued an apology for its previous condemnation of the sin of homosexuality. Reference was made to President Dwight Eisenhower's Executive Order 10450, issued in 1953, cautioning federal employees against flaunting the sin of homosexuality. Secretary of State John Kerry issued the formal apology to homosexuals yesterday. Senate confirmation hearings begin on President-elect Trump's cabinet nominations this week, and President Obama is planning to give his farewell address tonight from his hometown of Chicago. Three strikes. They're women, they're lesbians, and they're married to each other. The two women have been hired to pastor at Calvary Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. The news release from the church argued that Maria Swearingen and Sally Surratt's pastoral vision was the clincher. Quote, "We were struck by their deep faith and commitment to being part of a gospel community." Unquote. When Jezebel brings sexual immorality into the church, the Lord addresses it in Revelation 2:22-23. "I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts." Carrie Underwood led worship in black leather pants at the Passion 2017 Christian Conference for Millennials at the Georgia Dome in Atlanta last week. And now, organizer Louis Giglio has been criticized by the American Family Association for the invite to the well-known pro-homosexual marriage country singer who helped lead worship for the likes of John Piper and Francis Chan. After succumbing to pressure from homosexuals, Highlights magazine has finally agreed to feature a homosexual February edition to encourage support for the sin of homosexuality among children. The children's magazine has been published since 1946 and claims a circulation of 2 million. While Highlights magazine trains children in homosexuality, the Islamic State has released a video featuring their training programs for children in the sin of murder. PJ Media reports on the video that contains graphic clips of 5- and 8-year-olds killing victims with knives and guns. Splash Data and TechCrunch are listing the most hackable passwords. The words Jesus and John 3:16 top the lists. Jeremiah 17:9 did not make the list of hackable passwords. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Richard Viguerie, the conservative pioneer of political direct mail, told the World View that it was the Catholics who elected Donald Trump.
A Catholic vote normally goes Democrat. In 2012, Romney lost the Catholic vote by 4 points. He got 48% to Obama's 52%. In this most recent election, Trump outpolled Clinton 52-45%. That's an 11-point increase in the Catholic vote for the Republican candidate for this election versus 4 years ago. A high percent of the voters in the battleground states of Wisconsin, Michigan, Pennsylvania, Iowa, Ohio or Catholics. So that 11-point switch was huge. Of course, an election this close, many issues can claim to be the decisive one, but on a short list, you have to put the Catholic vote moving towards Trump as making a major difference.
Viguerie told The Worldview that he's encouraged to see groups like Priests for Life and Catholic Vote demonstrate real leadership at the grassroots level.
The left has been doing that for quite some time now. Conservatives are beginning to operate independent of the Republican Party in what I call third force organizations, not third party, but third force. The left has had so much success with that, with same-sex organizations, unions, environmental groups, and now you're seeing conservatives at the grassroots without coordinating with anybody, just providing leadership on their own and contributing significantly to the Republican victory.
52% of children with Down syndrome are aborted in America. But here's a couple who did the right thing. When Julie McConnell from Nampa, Idaho, found out she was pregnant with twin babies with Down syndrome, she and her husband Dan arranged for an adoption. But when the adoptive parents got cold feet, the biological parents changed their minds and decided to keep the boys. Julie told the Daily News that this whole experience has made her a more compassionate person. And that's The Worldview in 5 minutes on this Tuesday, January 10th, in the year of our Lord, 2017. Invite your friends to listen to this unique Christian newscast at theworldview.com. I'm Adam McManus. Seize the day for Jesus Christ.
Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you today, coming to you from my basement out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado. I'm a homeschool father of five, also a pastor of a church out on the Eastern Plains of Colorado. During the decline of Western Christianity, church attendance is dropping across America today significantly, and in terms of worldviews maintained by those attending church, there's about a 0.5% of the Mosaic generation that still hold to a biblical worldview, down from 14% in the previous generation. That makes for a 97% drop-off in just the last generation for those who still maintain something of the semblance of a biblical worldview. Well, the Barna Group has now reported that about 2/3 of American adults support premarital fornication, believe that's a good idea before couples get married. That's 66% of adults, friends. And for 18 to 31-year-olds, it's 76% that approve of premarital fornication before marriage. These are, of course, the external indications that we've gone through a massive apostasy since the 1970s. Remember, back in 1960, only 0.2% of Americans shacked up. That's, 1 in 50. And today, it's increased to 60%. That's an increase of at least a 100-fold since 1960. It's increased. That's huge. That's one of the most substantial changes in American society since the 1960s. Of course, it came as a result of the sexual revolution of the 1960s. And Bill, do you think it came as a result of the pop culture or public schools? What's the influence that jams open the door? Bill Jack in studio with me today. What do you think is the cause to bring about this radical exponential change in American society and American sexuality?
Well, I do think it is the public school. And I do think that entertainment and the media have played a part. But, you know, this is a statement that was attributed to Lincoln. It's not verified. And that is that the philosophy in the classroom in one generation will become the philosophy of government in the next. I would say the philosophy in the classroom in one generation becomes the philosophy of the culture in the next generation. And so what we've seen is that once you take God, once you take God's word, once you take biblical worldview out of education, you divorce education from its anchor, and that is that education, as Martin Luther said, is the preparation for the art and science of living to God's glory in his creation here and throughout eternity. Once you remove that, then you have nothing left except opinions. And so I would say that, yes, education is important. So education's the key.
What you're saying is when the Supreme Court of the United States took prayer and the Ten Commandments out of the public school classrooms
and public Bible reading. Now, they said you can't mandate it.
Yeah.
And so everybody thought, oh, then I can't do it. Well, what public school teachers need to do who are Christians is they need to post the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
They can do that.
Yeah.
It's just state mandated.
Yeah.
So what Christians did is they retreated from being aggressive in exercising their individual liberties, and they kowtowed to the Leviathan.
So taking the Ten Commandments off the walls and taking prayer out of the schools.
Taking Bibles off the shelf.
Was probably the primary means by which a thoroughly humanist epistemology and ethic began to dominate in the public schools and brought about the sexual revolution.
Absolutely.
But do you think it was also the music industry?
Media, music, movies, television, all have had their effect as well. But where were these people educated? They were educated in the schools.
And
where did they learn their craft? They learned their craft in the public schools.
And the universities. And of course, the radical anti-Christian ethic was taught way back in the 19th century, and it began to affect the universities by the 1920s and 30s. And of course, evolution came into the schools as well and taught the kids that they were nothing but cosmic dust floating around a universe of pure chance, and there could be no ethics. There could be no right and wrong. There could be no God to whom they were ethically accountable. And that worldview just kind of seeps in on you year after year after year after year. And we've seen, friends, a massive, massive increase. This is probably the most defining characteristic of a pagan nation. But we're worse than a pagan nation, Bill. I think pagans had a little bit of a commitment to their wives, a little bit. There was a little bit of belonging. There was a little bit of a sense of you had to have a wife or wives. And the only commitment left in our society is the commitment of Obamacare and Uncle Obama to taking care of the women. Government security has enabled zero sexual commitment, so the society is far worse off than the pagan primitive societies where men ran around in loincloths and rented their wives out the night to Lewis and Clark as they made their way up to Idaho in 1805. It's a huge difference today. There was a little teeny weeny bit of a commitment of the pagan man to his wife or wives. Zero today.
Because they lived in a biblical culture. They lived in a culture that still had a biblical worldview.
Well,
even the pagans did. Even the pagans in Western civilization understood what was right and what was wrong, even if they did not, even if they rejected a biblical worldview, they were immersed in a biblical worldview. Yeah. That's why Jefferson, for example, could write that or could approve the Bible as a textbook when he tried to rewrite it,
when he
rewrote it, because there still was this biblical worldview, as opposed to what you said with the Native Americans who did not have any sort of biblical worldview, and therefore the paganism was rampant.
It was. But I'm saying there was still a teeny bit of commitment to their wife or wives and their polygamous societies. Where there's none of that today. There's none.
No.
Zero, zilch. So it seems to me that the modern shack up, whatever, hookup thing doesn't allow for anything of a social setting whatsoever. There was still something of a civil society, something of a social system amongst the pagans, the primitives, even as they had their loincloths and they rented out their wives to the Lewis and Clark gang as they came through in 1805. But you know, there was something of a social stability there. There's nothing today because of socialism, because of Obamacare, because of the government's system guaranteeing that the government will take care of these, even as sexual anarchy and sexual chaos dominates. Well, that's our society today. And, you know, applied to the church today, I've come across all these articles time and time again of churches that are giving way to the same rampant sexual sin that's out there in society around. There's a Texas church in Houston where the pastor has been making sex tapes and he's still pastoring this church, and on it goes. And another Daily Beast article that came out a couple of months ago, The Real Christian Preacher Sex Scandals, How Many There Are. And he starts out, another week, another bumper crop of Christian sex scandals, and it's not going to stop anytime too soon. And now this isn't a joke. This is the real thing. This isn't the Babylon Bee that kind of makes fun of the church and what's happening within the church from time to time. But here's the Daily Beast, and referring to all the sex scandals, that's just a dime a dozen these days. And it seems to me, Bill, that I've heard so much of this these sexual scandals that are occurring within the church as well. And, you know, it's happening in the choir, or it's happening amongst the worship band leaders. It's happening amongst the pastors, the youth pastors. Almost every denomination is affected. I'm thinking of denominations that are dealing with sexual abuse amongst with kids, or I'm thinking about adultery and divorce.
So what you're talking about is 1 Corinthians 5?
It's happening a lot. It's happening with every denomination, I think, out there today. And I think it's a derivative somewhat of the sexual revolution.
It's rampant because we're not dealing with it biblically.
Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know, and that's following up on 5, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It just seems to me there's just so much chaos going on, even in the church today, so much sexual anarchy, so many scandals proliferating. I think, you know, Jesus is coming to us as he did in Revelation 2 and 3 and saying, you know, it seems like to me like Jezebel has made it into the church, and this Jezebel is introducing sexual sin into the church. Now you need to toss her out. If you don't toss her out, I'm going to toss you out. That's what he says in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And I think that's what he says to the church today. Now there's the orthopraxic problems, the orthoproxic
meaning the practice of doing what is right.
That's right.
Yeah.
And then there's the orthodoxic weakness
which
in
is
the church as well.
The belief of what is right.
That's right.
Okay.
So there's a weakness in a practice and a weakness in teaching. So I don't think we ought to be surprised that in the breakdown of the modern Christian church, there is both the orthopraxic weakness and the orthodoxic weakness, and both come together. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this in just a moment. Which is worse, autonomy in practice or autonomy in doctrine? Which is worse, rebellion in practice or rebellion in doctrine in the church, just doing what you want and making up as you all go along? We're going to talk about N.T. Wright next on the Generations Radio broadcast. Welcome back to the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you today. Bill Jack from Worldview Academy also with me. As we take a look at N.T. Wright, the weakness of the church is often seen in the breakdown of orthopraxy, that is the practice of the church, especially among the leaders. But then you have the other aspect of this, and that is the breakdown of orthodoxy. And we see that with Rob Bell, who plays with universalism, doesn't like the eternality of hell. And, you know, people who just begin to question elements of God's word. Did he really say that?
No, that
doesn't comport with what I think.
That's kind of the earliest, did God really say?
It goes way back some heterodoxy that appeared in the garden, doesn't it, Bill? Well, you know, there's a new book out by N.T. Wright called The Day the Revolution Began, Reconsidering the Meaning of Jesus' Crucifixion. And, you know, as you read the book, as you read sections of the book, you'll find that it's weak stuff here. You know, a lot of people who have reviewed it have called it a weak book about a weak Christian faith or a weakening Christian faith. N.T. Wright has claimed to be the third quest for the historical Jesus. You remember Albert Schweitzer was the first quest for the historical Jesus, in which he presented an apocalyptic Jesus who didn't get it right. And, you know, he didn't return in his lifetime. He thought he was going to return in his lifetime, but didn't return. And so he got it wrong. That was Schweitzer's. That was the first quest for the historical Jesus. And then Bultmann and Caseman, they had their second quest for the historical Jesus. Basically, they said you can't really know very much about him, but you can have an existential encounter with Jesus through the Word of God. So you can kind of make up your own Jesus, a little bit of, you know, the plastic Jesus, or what was that song that came out about having your little gummy Jesus, where you could create your own little gummy Jesus in your mind. And then N.T. Wright comes along, and he wants to be the third quest for the historical Jesus, and describes more of the physicality of his kingdom, expresses the importance of the resurrection of the Son of God. And, you know, there were some elements about N.T. Wright's description and defense of the resurrection of Christ that was helpful. And so, you know, there were some things that he was writing that were good. And then there were some things he was writing about justification caused people to raise their eyebrows. Was he really denying justification by faith alone? Is this a mixing of faith and work? So there was some real question marks about him. Now he's got a new book out called The Day the Revolution Began, Reconsidering the Meaning of Jesus's Resurrection. It has quotes in this. Like this, where we're told that the question of whether people go to heaven or hell is not what the New Testament is about. The New Testament is about God's kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. It's on page 40 of the book. Now, let me ask you this, Bill. Is the New Testament about whether people go to heaven or hell, or is it about God's kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven?
Yes.
Okay, yes. See, now, this is the kind of thing that happens a lot, where people want to bring an emphasis in that draws an either-or logical fallacy, in which you got to pick one or the other. But you know what? Can I pick both of them? Could I pick both? Is that possible? If I bring, they back us into the corner with the either-or fallacy. And I can't understand why people are so easily taken by this either-or fallacy. I teach my congregation all the time, you know, on Christmas morning. I went by a few churches and parking lots were empty. You know, it's interesting that people are celebrating the birth of Christ, but not the resurrection of Christ by gathering together as the manner of some is. And I said to the congregation, which is more important, do you think, Jesus' birth or Jesus' resurrection? And they all said,
both.
Yes. Yes. They understand their pastor. Their pastor's always questioning them. And usually the answer is yes. It's both. It's a both and. If Jesus wasn't born, he would not be resurrected.
Right.
If he wasn't resurrected, then our faith is in vain, right? So so anyway, the point being that we got to get used to answering the question with yes, rather than one or the other being ultimate. And Bill, I think the desire to find the main theme, like what N.T. Wright's doing here, this intent to find the main theme, as it turns out, there are multiple themes. This idea of being the ultimate theme, the Bible is about God the Father. The Bible is about Jesus the Son.
Yes.
Yes. Actually, yes. Can I say yes? The Bible's about God.
Yeah.
The Bible's about God the Father. The Bible's about God the Son. The Bible's about God the Spirit. See, this idea of picking one over the other is a denial of the Trinitarian faith, and Trinitarians are really good with this. They should be really good with this. I would like N.T. Wright to be a Trinitarian about the way he views the Word, and that he would begin to see that there's equal ultimacy There's equal emphasis. The same thing happens with people who say, well, I'm Christ-centered, but I'm not Spirit-centered. I'm not God-centered. I'm Christ-centered. No, well, wait a minute. We're all of that. We're centered on all that. We're centered on Christ and the Spirit and the Father and God. We're Trinitarian. And they say, well, you got multiple centers? Yes. See, and that's hard for people. Why? Because people aren't thinking Trinitarian-like.
Correct.
There are equal ultimacies here. And same thing for, you know, we want to focus on Christ crucified. Well, now, wait a minute. Can we focus on Christ as prophet, priest, and king, please? Can I know Jesus and him crucified? Can I talk about his person and work at the same time and find those emphases to be important? I think there's also a connectivity that's important here. That sometimes people disconnect things. They disconnect his redemption, say, from his kingdom, or they disconnect his atonement from his resurrection. They tend to do that in their minds way, way, way too much. And it may be because the modern mind is so fragmented. The modern way of thinking is very fragmented. And so they often will separate out, say, doctrine from application. Very dangerous. Very, very dangerous.
So they're compartmentalized.
They are. It's very compartmentalized. Very, very dangerous to separate out, you know, what you believe, the doctrine of Christ, his death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection, from application of the implications for that. I died with Christ, and now I'm dead to sin, and now I'm alive to God, and now I can mortify the deeds of the sinful flesh. So see, you know, now if I separate any aspect of doctrine away from the application, now I've got a very legalistic, very application-oriented Christianity. It tends to be the separation that's the problem.
It's what Francis Schaeffer said years ago. We see the world in bits and pieces.
Yeah. It's not healthy.
No.
It's not healthy. Yeah. And to separate out the holiness of God from the love of God, it's a problem.
Yeah, because if you emphasize one over the other, then you distort the character of God.
You sure do. Thank you. Yeah. And which is more important? Yes.
Yes.
That's the discipline I wish people would retain when they read books like this. And people say, well, it's not so much this as this. Well, now, wait a minute. Isn't a fair amount of Matthew 7 and Matthew 25 about people going to heaven or hell, sheep, goats, wheat tares? Isn't a fair amount of Jesus teaching about that? When he says the Gospels aren't about whether you're going to heaven or hell. Well, what about Matthew 7? What about Matthew 25? You know, what about John 3?
Yeah.
You know, so, you know, this is heretical. This is wrong. The kind of things that N.T. Wright's writing here is wrong. It's weakening the faith. Now, I'm not saying that he's not a Christian. I don't know about his faith. He could very well be a Christian. It's not helpful when there are leaders weakening the foundations of the faith, and the orthodoxy of the faith just continues to weaken. He says the human problem is not so much sin, again, not so much sin, as the breaking of moral codes, but rather idolatry and the distortion of genuine humanness it produces. Now, idolatry, I thought, was
a sin.
The violation of the first commandment, which would be a violation of the law of God, which is a sin, right? So why would you draw a distinction between idolatry and sin? That doesn't make any sense at all. So again, this is the kind of weakness that we see here. Sometimes he says we shouldn't be so much about forgiveness and justification as we are about being members of the covenant people of God. Now, wait a minute. Can't we be both and? Is justification and adoption into the family of God equally important? Yeah, absolutely. I like to see adoption as the cheese in the toasted cheese sandwich of justification, adoption, sanctification, where there's distinction. Yes, distinction, but they're kind of sticky. They kind of stick together, you know? They kind of like they're still, you know, together as a package deal. Can you be justified and not adopted?
No.
No. Can you be justified, not adopted, not sanctified, where God is doing a work in you of justification, but he refuses to work in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure? No. Doesn't make any sense, does it? No. See, again, it's the fragmented Western mind that destroys theology, especially this area of soteriology, and I find that to be an issue. And then we come down to this other aspect. We don't have much more time left, but as we take a look at N.T. Wright's orthodoxic treatment of the atonement of Jesus, which is really what this book is about, he says, at the center of the whole picture, we do not find a wrathful God bent on killing someone, demanding blood. Now, he certainly is extending his language perhaps a little too far here. But again, a wrathful God God is angry with the wicked every day. God is consuming fire. We read about his wrath throughout Romans. Romans 1 contains how his wrath is revealed against men. So his wrath is a factor. You know, we have to receive the justice of God, and we have to see that there is a propitiation. This covering over the ark involves a blood covering, a propitiation covering that does protect God's people from his wrath. The propitiation of God is an aspect of the atonement that Jesus made on the cross. And I think he negates this. He negates to see that God is holy, God is just, God is wrathful, God is consuming fire. The modern apostate Western world says, oh, no way, no way, no way. You know, how can God be just? How can God be holy? How can God be wrathful? We're such nice people. So, you know, there isn't a real sense of the holiness of God. But the full picture, again, is important here, Bill. If we have this, the wrath and the justice of God, but we don't realize that it's the love of God that brought about the propitiation, it's the love of God that really put his son there on the cross.
Without an understanding of the wrath of God, then it makes his love very weak.
Yeah, he loved us.
Almost he likes us.
Yeah.
You know, without an understanding of why God's wrath is so consuming and why he hates sin, then his love is just this weak likeness. It's not a love at all.
Well, what we read in the Word is that he loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son. He gave his son to be that sacrifice. And that's the way his son is described. His son is described as a sacrifice. His son is described as one who goes to the cross for us. He becomes sin for us, that he might be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. And how can you get back past Isaiah 53? I just don't understand how people can get past the words there. They're very, very strong words where, you know, he hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. It pleased the Lord to put him to grief. So it was God's intention. It was God's purpose to bring about the suffering and the death and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on that cross. And he did it for us, and he did it out of love. It was out of love that he dealt with his own justice and wrath in reference to our sins. I think what happens is people don't want to accept both items at the same time. Somehow, it separates in their mind.
Because it's incomprehensible to us that God could be both holy, just, and merciful and loving.
At the same time.
At the same time.
Yeah.
Because we can't do that.
Well, it's mind-blowing, and maybe the problem is smart men, really intelligent men, just can't comprehend it, and so they organize a doctrinal system that sort of morphs around the real truth and eliminates the depths and moves away from the depths of these very amazing and deep truths.
So what we're saying to our listeners is just say yes.
I know. And just accept what the Word of God has to say.
Yeah, just say yes.
Just accept it. Be the little two-year-old. If Dad says this is the way it works, then this is the way it works. Yeah. And accept the love of God for you and accept the fact he is a just and a holy God. And he satisfied that justice and he reconciled us to himself by the sacrifice of his son, the peace offering, the atoning sacrifice on that cross. Accept those things. I know it's an intense message that God would deal with his own justice and wrath by the sacrifice of his own son on a cross and did it out of amazing love for us. That's an intense message, but it is a saving message, and we encourage people to believe it and to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my friends, that wraps up this edition of the Generations Broadcast, and we encourage you to accept what the Word of God has to say. Don't give way to a weakening Christianity in its orthodoxy and orthopraxy. If you would like a little more on some of these issues, you might grab a copy of our series, Keep the Faith, on various issues. Keep the Faith on sexuality. Keep the Faith on education. These books are available at our website, kevinswanson.com or generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.